This is that time of year when people begin to worry about their fitness, worry about their exercise. It is that time when many people, because it is warm outside, begin to implement different exercise routines and different diet plans. Can you imagine a circumstance in which someone began to implement one of those new exercise and diet plans? And what they did was they followed it to a T. They followed it perfectly for an entire week, and they exercised exactly when and how much they needed to exercise. They ate exactly what they needed to eat for their particular fitness goal. And they avoided all those foods and treats and candies and other unhealthy foods and snacks that negately or negatively affect your fitness. And everything they do is in that healthy lifestyle. Everything they do contributes to enhancing their fitness and following that plan. And they do that for a week. And then the next 2 weeks, what they do is they lay around the house all day and they eat garbage. And they don't have a regular sleeping schedule. They might stay up late one night, get up early the next morning, and the next night go to bed early and sleep in late the next morning. Basically, everything in their life is the epitome of an unhealthy lifestyle. Now, does it really matter that they followed that exercise plan for that 1 week? Does it really matter that they did everything they were supposed to for that 1 week if the next 2 weeks, all they're going to do is completely waste all their efforts? Well, obviously the answer is no, it doesn't matter. Or we might think of this in terms of a relationship. Imagine a scenario in which there's this man who has a girlfriend and he really likes having her as a girlfriend. And so what he wants to do is treat her well, to make sure that their relationship lasts, that it lasts a long time. And so what he does for no particular occasion, no special holiday or anything like that, he goes and surprises her with flowers and takes her out to a restaurant, an extravagant restaurant that she's always wanted to go to. And maybe if he's got some musical or artistic talent, he sings her a song that she likes or reads to her a poem that he wrote. And then afterwards, maybe they go and do some of her favorite activities. Maybe she likes to fly kites or go ice skating or underwater basket weaving or whatever it is. And the entire time, the entire day, he's just a perfect gentleman. And at the end of the day, she's just left adoring this man and just so happy and content in this relationship. And then the next 6 days of that week, he completely neglects to treat her like his girlfriend. In fact, he doesn't even treat her much like he would treat one of his friends. He neglects personal time with her. He doesn't engage in meaningful conversation that she so desires. In fact, he cancels many plans that they had made long ago in order to hang out with the guy friends or catch something on TV, catch a sports game or something on TV. And beyond that, he's actually just kind of rude to her all the time. And what's worse is that he's been a little too friendly with those waitresses at the restaurants that they've gone to. Now, does it really matter that he was such a perfect gentleman the first day? If he's going to act like a baboon the next 6 days of the week, he'd better touch up his eHarmony profile because he's not going to have a girl that much longer. We see that principle in life, in fitness and in relationships and in all kinds of other endeavors and pursuits in which to be successful, you can't just put some effort into something for this short period of time and then completely do the opposite later. It's consistent applied effort that makes the difference. Unfortunately, this principle, which seems so obvious to us in daily life, is for the most part ignored when it comes to the subject of worship. All across America, in the broad spectrum of what is considered Christian belief and Christian religion across America, religion is that thing you do when you come to church. It's that thing you take off the shelf and dust off on Christmas and on Easter to attend to your religious duties on at least those special religious holidays, on those days when it is socially encouraged to give time to religion, to pay attention to God, because that's what religion is. You have to give it some time every once in a while. It's that thing you do maybe if you're extremely religious every month or even twice a month, or if you're a religious fanatic every Sunday morning. Religion is that thing you do at church. And what happens when you have that perspective about worship, when you have that perspective in which your daily life is divorced from your religious life, there develops some sort of specific code of conduct, a special code of conduct for the church service. I mean, you might let out an ugly word when you're outside of the church building. Maybe you get angry or you get scared or you're in pain. But you don't do those things in church because that's wrong. You don't say those words in church. Or maybe you'll tell outside of the church a little white lie, whatever that means, just to save somebody's feelings or something like that. It's really just beneficial for everyone involved. But you don't do those things in church. You keep your integrity true in church because that's what you do in church. That's religion. Even some people, well, most people dress differently for church. I don't necessarily buy into the Sunday best philosophy, but people understand that you don't dress immodestly for church. At least they used to. People don't believe that quite as much anymore across the Christian spectrum, but you dress appropriately for church, at least. But those things change. That attitude, that behavior changes when you get out of the church building. This is a problem because God has a very different view of worship, and he gives that view to us in the scriptures, and especially in a very particularly familiar passage in Romans chapter 12. If you'd like to take your Bible out, I'll have it displayed on the screen. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This word sacrifice, the Greek word that is translated, universally has to do with religious sacrifices. It universally brings the image, especially of those animal sacrifices that were given under the old covenant by the children of Israel. And even before that, we remember people like Abraham sacrificing a ram instead of his son Isaac when he was tested. But that word reminds us of those animal sacrifices and what would happen with those animal sacrifices, especially the sin offering, is an animal would be brought by a man and brought to the priests at the temple. And the man would place his hand on the beast and kill it himself, but then he would turn it over to the priest, who would then go through the rituals, go through the procedures of that sacrifice. But after he left that temple, that sacrifice was gone. It was done. That was his sacrifice for that particular occasion. He would make more in the future because he had to, at least yearly. It was that rolling back of the sin. But the living sacrifice that Paul talks about here is one that takes place from minute to minute. It's something that doesn't stop when we leave the temple or leave the church. It's not an exact parallel. The temple, the church is not necessarily the temple, at least the church building. But our living sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And that word service itself is also a religious term that refers unanimously to those religious acts of worship that the priests gave, the priests oversaw in the old covenant. But it's this minute by minute, daily, 24/7 worship to God. And so many people in the religious community kind of think of that as a foreign concept. And maybe the question that's asked is, how do I worship God 24/7? How am I supposed to pray every minute of every day? Am I supposed to sing songs or read the Bible every minute of every day? And of course, we realize that's not expected of us. Worship, in God's eyes, is something a little different when we think about our living sacrifice. And he explains that to us in Scripture as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 22, when Saul was given the order to destroy all the Amalekites, the king of the Amalekites, all their flocks and all their herds, and he did at least a part of what God had ordered him to do, but he didn't destroy the herds, and if I remember correctly, he didn't kill the king of the Amalekites. And so he said, I preserve these flocks to sacrifice to God, thinking that that was not beneficial, but expected worship to God, that was pleasing to God, that he would sacrifice all those animals to God. And Samuel says to him in response, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." A similar passage is in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, when God says through the prophet Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It's not that God doesn't desire sacrifice ever. Not that he doesn't desire those animal sacrifices or, in our time, these acts of worship when we come together here. It's not that he never desires those, but there is a worship that transcends this meeting at the church building. There's a worship that goes on beyond this point, and it is that daily living sacrifice that we take part in our entire life, that sacrifice of continual obedience, of molding ourselves to the image and the nature of God that we've been speaking about on Sunday mornings. And it is this minute-by-minute worship to God that was the problem that God had with the Israelites so many times in their history. And we see that reflected in Amos chapter 5 and verses 21 through 24. God says to them, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think it's interesting to note that the things these Christians were doing, not these Christians, sorry, these Israelites were doing, was not in and of itself wrong. It seems that they were doing all the rituals, all the procedures of sacrifice and worship to God, their religion. It seemed like they were doing that correctly. They were holding feasts and solemn assemblies. They were paying attention to the various kinds of offerings, the burnt and grain and peace offerings. And they were giving fattened animals. They were giving, apparently, the best of their flock, or what was good from their flock. And they were singing to the Lord and playing melody on the harps. But God hated all of that worship. And I think it's a good point to us today to realize, especially us in the what we consider the conservative Christian church, who take so much pride sometimes in the fact that we model our worship assemblies after the pattern set by Christ, our head, in the New Testament. But these Israelites were doing the same thing, and for some reason, their worship was rejected by God, and it seems, or it's explicitly said, that they did not have justice, and they did not practice righteousness in their lives, and that was why their worship was completely unpleasant. God hated their worship. Even these Israelites enjoyed doing these things, enjoyed offering these sacrifices, these religious rituals, you might say. Amos chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression." Obviously, he's speaking sarcastically. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel." These people loved to come and worship God in the assemblies. They loved to offer sacrifices and tithes. And yet we see from the next chapter that we just read, God was not satisfied remotely with that worship. Their worship essentially was wasted because, as we saw in the previous passage, they were neglecting justice and righteousness. And that's the problem that persisted even into the days of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. He said to them, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." They were paying so much attention, even to the minute details of the religious acts and services that they would give to God, but they completely lost sight and lost track of the much more pleasing worship to God. And I would like to ask us today if we are neglecting those same weightier matters. Are we spending so much more time here thinking about whether or not we're doing the right things in this assembly and not paying attention to the way that we're worshiping God in our daily lives? Is our daily life a worship to God, or is God viewing our worship now and saying, I hate that you're coming together. I hate that you're praising me at Laurel Canyon Church of Christ because you don't have justice or righteousness in your lives. Our worship here is wasted if our worship isn't that living sacrifice that God talked about. Let's talk for a few minutes about the ways we might waste our worship. Ways maybe we don't think about all the time, ways we don't consider, things we do that maybe we don't realize have such a profound effect on the way God views our worship here. Things like mistreating other people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What we see here is the principle that everything we do outside of this religious service here is every bit as important as what we do in worship to God. And those acts that are overtly worshipful to God, like singing praises as we've done this evening and this morning, and praying to God and reading and studying His Word. I think it's interesting in James chapter 1 and verse 27, when James is talking about what is pure and undefiled religion before God, saying that it is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say anything about the church assembly. He focuses on those things that make up the substance of our worship, the way we treat others. We might brag that we haven't missed a church attendance on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever the doors were open for the past 10 years at the church we've attended. But if you're a jerk to your wife, and if you're a jerk to your kids, and if you lose your temper with your coworkers or lose your temper with your neighbors or don't act kindly toward others, God couldn't care less about your attendance. In fact, God despises such hypocritical worship. You might brag that your church has never used a piano or funded kitchens or gymnasiums or other fundraisers, but if you slander and gossip about your brother, God couldn't care less about that accuracy. You might brag that you always stay awake in the Bible studies and in the sermons. You never fall asleep. You're always alert. You sing the loudest of everyone around you. You bow the lowest in prayer. You're the most participant, or the most often participating in your worship service. You always do everything you can and are always very enthusiastic in the worship service. But if you're neglecting widows and orphans and the needy, if you're cheating customers or taking advantage financially of other people, that worship service is wasted. Another way we might waste our worship: by fraternizing or associating with this world, with the acts that people do. Maybe not directly doing those things that we recognize as sins, but associating with those sinful things in such a way that we almost give approval to them. How many times in the scriptures does God express his hate for sin and express to us that we should avoid those sins? I'm just going to go through a tiny portion of those verses very quickly, just to get us thinking about really how much God talks about this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 through 16 through Peter that he is holy, and therefore we also should be holy in all our conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God hates sin because he is so holy, and therefore because we are reflecting his image, we also will be holy and hate sin. And in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, wisdom says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The psalmist says in Psalm 97 verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. How can we associate with the things of the world when we realize that God hates these things so much? When I take a look at my life, am I worshiping God every minute by associating with things that he declares an abomination, associating with sins that were so disgusting, so terrible that he introduced death as a necessity into this world and God himself came down and was sacrificed and died a humiliating and torturous death to cure the evil of these things? Does God say, you can watch that TV show that glorifies sex and glorifies drugs and glorifies all kinds of ungodliness and hatred toward others, as long as you don't do those things yourself? You can entertain yourselves with that movie that depicts anything but the godly lifestyle and instead elevates what we should be ashamed to even speak of. You can watch that movie and entertain yourself with that, but you can't do those things yourself. Is that what God says? Well, obviously not. There is a passage, if you'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 will begin in verse 1. We see these people who are sort of encouraged, if you will, or they gain some sort of security from the fact that they come to the temple of the Lord and they worship God in the temple. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This attitude that because we come to worship and we act a certain way on Sundays and maybe on Wednesday nights, that God is happy with that, that we have sort of paid our quota to God, that God is some sort of heavenly parking meter that we have to stick quarters in every once in a while to keep him satisfied and to retain our services from God. That is an attitude that permeates so much of the religious community across the country. And unfortunately, in my life, I see that I don't worship God 24/7. I see that I associate with things for which Christ had to die. And I enjoy those things. I entertain myself with those things sometimes because I don't see them as my own sin. But when I glorify those sinful things by giving approval to them, maybe in the shows that I watch, in the movies that I watch, in the music that I listen to, or the jokes that I tell, I am and making the house of God a den of robbers when I come here. It is this attitude that religious service in the worship assembly saves you that is talked about in Micah chapter 3, verse 9. God says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" Think honestly in your life. Does this worship service comprise your worship to God? When you leave this church building, is your worship over, ready to be resumed on Wednesday? Or is justice and righteousness and obedience and steadfast love part of your daily lifestyle? Are you worshiping God with everything that you do? By mistreating others and by fraternizing with this world, we don't worship God in our daily life, and as a result, this time together is wasted if we don't obey God in everything we do. If we're not giving ourselves to God, our time here is wasted. And also, of course, by neglecting our 24/7 relationship with God, we aren't worshiping God the way that he expects us to worship, being a living sacrifice for him. Just like any other relationship, you have to put in time. And yes, it is good not to mistreat others. It is good to treat others in the way that they ought to be treated, in the way you want them or want others to treat you, loving others as we love ourselves, to avoid associating with sins that God has deemed abominable. But if you don't fill your time with worship to God in your daily life, of course, not every single minute of every day, but giving the proper amount of effort into that relationship to have it grow and develop and to get closer to the Lord through prayer and through song and devotion to him outside even of this assembly, that fails to give God the true worship that he has expected of us. We know these things as Christians. We know what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But at least I fail to see the implications that these little actions in my life can have on this time here that we so cherish, that we so enjoy. And yet it is very important to know how God views our worship if it's isolated, if it's only done here in this church building, if our worship doesn't extend past these church building doors. There's a sort of consequence of isolating your worship, of divorcing church, religion, from daily life. And it is that even as you come here, really, you begin to lose significance in the things we do here. You begin to detach all real meaning to the things we do here to the point that we're just going through the motions here. That's sort of what we see in Malachi chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over there. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. God is talking to the priests in verse 6, where we'll begin reading. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we polluted you?' By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." These people were really going through the motions. They were taking the time, these priests, to offer sacrifices at least in some form, But it wasn't whatever, it wasn't even close to what God had called for. And you begin to wonder, why are they even doing these things? It's as if they're just filling a quota of religion. It doesn't really mean anything to them. It just pacifies them, gives them a sense of security that they're doing something that God wants them to do. Is that how we view our worship here? Is our worship here completely divorced from the worship or from our daily lives? Does worship not extend past these doors in our lives? Does God look at us when we come in here and say, I wish someone would shut the doors at Laurel Canyon. I wish someone would lock those doors so they wouldn't come here and worship me in vain. I despise the noise of your singing. I despise your prayers because it doesn't mean anything because you're not worshiping me 24/7. That thought is terrifying to me because I am not living the holy life that I know I should live. And it is that must motivate us to change our lives, to shape ourselves so that every day becomes that obedient living sacrifice. And what we do here, as Andrew prayed, is not habitual or done for social reasons or social getting something out of it socially. I'm sorry, I can't think of what to say there, but what we do here should mean something because it is reflected in every day of our life. What is the solution to true worship? The conclusion is, don't waste your worship. Live the life that God calls you to live. One practical solution that I can think of is begin every day with devotion to God through prayer and song. Frame your day at the very beginning as a day of service to God, each and every day, by praying to Him, asking for strength and guidance as you go throughout this day, so that you can know how to serve Him properly, that you can be used in His service that day and every day. This morning we talked about not wasting our summer. This evening we talked about not wasting our lives with worship. When we come here and worship, are we giving God everything? God asks for all our hearts, all our souls, all our strength, and all our minds. When we come here for 4 hours a week, we're giving God 2.3% of our time. We need to give God all of ourselves because He's given everything to us. He gave us everything by Himself coming down and sacrificing Himself and dying that death so that we could live lives of worship with Christ as the high priest.